Well, if you've got your Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and if you have a pen and want to follow along that way, you could write down also Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter chapter 4, because we're in a series that we've just titled Other. We actually, poor Aaron, because we put it in the paper and it just said Other, and I think a few people saw that and thought somehow we had goofed up on the title of the sermon series. Like, you know, Aaron, you got to, you know, fill in the blank. You can't just say Other. There actually needs to be a name. But this name of the series is Other, meaning that we believe that we exist to serve other people. Just as Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost and to serve and give his life as a ransom for many as followers of Jesus, we walk in his footsteps in that regard. Obviously not in the same way of laying down our lives for the sin of mankind, but looking to his example and saying, as Christ has served, his people will serve. And so we're spending just a few weeks thinking through some of the big questions about serving, of why we do it, and the heart behind it, and the attitude behind it. And next week and the week after, Pastor Richard and Pastor Tyler will be opening up God's Word to a couple more aspects of that. But today what has fallen on me is to speak on the issue of spiritual gifts, because you can't get very far down this road or this thought without arriving at this whole realm of things that we call spiritual gifts. In other words, the supernatural ways that God pours out his grace upon his people to accomplish his purposes. Now, don't write that down as that's some sort of well thought through definition. It's just aspects of what is up for grabs as we talk about this whole thing. Now, I'm sure you're like me in that your journey in following Jesus Christ has been marked by people who were committed to serve Christ, and in doing so, they served you. In fact, as I look back at my life, that's essentially what it is a story of people who came along, most of them in so unassuming kind of ways, who just loved Jesus and served at different moments. And that has made a profound difference in my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In fact, I think back to one of the first memories I have of real clarity. It was grade 8, and a fairly new Christian. He was from Quebec. He's a French-Canadian guy named Michel, who just loved Jesus and was willing to love grade 7 and 8 boys. And as much as I don't think for a second he understood how profound his role was, I can tell you to this day that his ministry among a ragtag Sunday school class made a profound difference in the faith walk in so many of those young guys. And probably your story is the same. But the service of the people of God has been one of the difference makers in how you have followed Jesus Christ and how you've come to understand him. And it's why this matter of service is so important to us. We believe that through God's people, God carries out incredible ministry. In fact, as we're going to see this morning, in 1 Peter chapter 4, we're told, in essence, that God pours out his grace on his people through his people. You hear the implication of that? That means that us sitting in this room, us who are part of a local church here at Emmanuel, or if you're visiting and you're part of a church somewhere else, your experience of the grace of God itself happens through the people sitting next to you. That is profoundly important. And we want to unpack a little bit of that this morning as we think through this whole matter of spiritual gifting. Now, I said to a few people in between services, those who sat through the first service, I felt like I was opening a bit of a can of worms, and then I'm going to nicely go away on holidays and leave, you know, poor Richard and Tyler to clean up the mess I'm making here this morning. That's actually not my intent, but I am very well aware of the fact that whenever we talk about spiritual gifts, there are all sorts of questions and ideas and thoughts and backgrounds we bring together as we think about this together. I'm not going to be able to touch on all of them. I want to try to hit, though, on some things that I think are I think they're actually the high points in what Scripture has to teach. Which means we're going to talk more about Scripture than maybe about the questions we wish we could talk about, because Scripture says there's some important things for us to consider. And those four passages that I mentioned, I think, are the high points of this. They're the mountain peaks from which we need to look. Now, in the New Testament, we actually have fairly limited raw data, let's call it that, information about spiritual gifts. It's probably actually less than we expect we might discover. The word that sort of stands behind the English word that, or the phrase, spiritual gifts, the word charisma in Greek is actually found, I think, 16 times on the pen of Paul and once from Peter. That's not a lot. That's not a lot of information from which to develop a huge, big understanding of this matter. And it actually gets even a little more confusing when we start looking and seeing where does the word show up, because it shows up in odd places, in odd ways. Maybe not, again, exactly how we would expect it to start surfacing. Paul starts using it at the beginning of Romans, for example, when he talks about wanting to come to Rome and impart some sort of spiritual gift. There's the word. But he doesn't tell us what he has in mind. It shows up again in chapter 5 and 6 when Paul starts unpacking the gospel itself, and he speaks of eternal life as a spiritual gift. This is a gift of the grace of God. Of course, by chapter 12, and we'll look at that in a little bit, that's probably one of those key texts that unpacks it to a bigger degree, maybe in a way we would expect a little more, starting to talk about the kind of gifts that maybe you've heard or thought through or done inventories about. Moving forward, Paul uses this expression twice when he speaks to Timothy. And it seems that the way he uses the expression is to talk to Timothy about his spiritual gift, not about some supernatural ability, but more so about the calling God has placed on his life. He'll say to Timothy, like, don't abandon the spiritual gift, meaning don't abandon the ministry God's called you to. As if that isn't confusing enough, the one other place Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he talks about a spiritual gift that all of us have, either this or that. Very odd language. Either this or that. And he's referring to marriage or celibacy. He's saying that is also a spiritual gift. Same word. And we're left at the end going, hold on a second. If the word is used in all those ways, I see some of you smiling at me going, we don't want that gift. That second one, that's not the most popular one. But if we put all those things together and we step back and we say, okay, what is it? What is it that this word teaches or explains? We're left in a bit of a dilemma, because nowhere in Scripture are we left with a precise technical definition. In fact, probably if we were to put all those things together, we'd say, you know, it's so broad. The word is used in such a variety of ways that, aside from being able to say things like, it's something that comes from the person through the grace of God, there really isn't much more that we can comprehensively say to define it. A spiritual gift, or a grace gift, as actually the word might probably more technically mean, is a work of God for the sake of His people to build them up. And there's a variety. They don't all fit nice and neatly, but that's the picture. That's the raw data, other than the four passages we're going to get into a little more in depth here. So now I did something that wasn't super wise. I didn't straighten out my notes between services, but we should be okay. I'll just go with them in the order in which they appear. No, I'm kidding. If you got your Bibles open, let's get to work in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because this is where we're going to spend our most time, because this is probably, at the top, as I mentioned, at the top of that list of passages that helps us understand spiritual gifts, this is the one. But it starts off in the most unusual way. It starts off in chapter 12, verse 1, and Paul says this: "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed." It sounds like he's introducing in verse 1 the thought that he's going to teach us all about these spiritual gifts that have come up before. But here's the puzzle. He doesn't use the word. You would think, from how it reads in English, that he's using the same word he's used in other places to express this idea of a grace gift, but he doesn't. He grabs an altogether different word. The problem in English is that the word he grabs, which just means spiritual or spirituals, doesn't really help us that much. We're left going, well, Paul, that spiritual what? I mean, that's the question. In essence, what he says is, now concerning spirituals, brother, I don't want you to be uninformed. Okay, Paul, are we talking spiritual people or spiritual things or spiritual gifts? What exactly is it that you're about to teach us about? Now, I'll give you my best guess. If you head to chapter 14, verse 1, the same word appears, and this time he makes it pretty clear he has in mind spiritual gifts, I think. So I'm going to read chapter 12, verse 1 this way, that he is talking about spiritual gifts. But I think before we dive in, we need to understand why. Why, at this point in time, does Paul start about a 2.5 chapter explanation or discussion on spiritual gifts? And by this point in 1 Corinthians, Paul is working through a series of questions. You can look at chapter 7, verse 1, to see that that's probably the point. So what we've got is, we've got a church in Corinth who's written Paul a letter. I don't know how the letter went. Dear Paul, hope you're doing well. I mean, I don't know what they would have said. They probably would have said something more like, Paul, grace and peace to you or something. And then they said something like this, but Paul, we've got some questions. And here they are. And then they went through a list of the questions they were facing. Our challenge is we don't have that letter. All we have is Paul's response. So if you go to chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, concerning the matters about which you wrote, and then he starts responding to what sounds like a series of questions about marriage, about lawsuits, about people's rights, about food and how we eat food, and about idol worship, all these kind of things. By the time we get to chapter 12, verse 1, you hear what's happening here? Now concerning spirituals, brother, I don't want you to be informed. He's answering the next question. But what's the question? Now here's what I suspect is behind it. I suspect the question that this church is wrestling with is, who qualifies as a spiritual person? I think it's probably that simple. And I think the wrestling point, if we kind of reverse engineer what Paul's going to say, goes something like this. There are certain gifts that appear more prominent. People that stand up at the front, like Dave leading worship or me preaching, and things that look kind of more in your face, that look more important. And it seems like what the church in Corinth is doing is saying, you know what? Those people must be more spiritual. And then there's the rest of us that don't have that kind of role. And they must be less spiritual. And I suspect what's happened is probably it's the less spiritual people who wrote the letter to Paul and said, Paul, please tell us that's really not the way it is. Is it? And we have in response Paul's answer. And here's what he says. I don't want you to be uninformed. Now he's in the next chapter or two going to respond to that question that's plaguing this church, that's probably threatening to divide the church. Before he jumps into his answer in verse 4, he clarifies a couple things for us, verse 2 and 3. He says, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm sure in the first service I lost a bunch of people. I can see it in your eyes. I mean, I know you're going to go, oh, we're never going to look up now. I just know every once in a while when I'm preaching, every once in a while I can see people going, we don't know what you're talking about, but we're going to try to make it look like we do. And then others who follow along. So I said in the first service, for about the next 3 minutes, I'm going to lose some of you. It's the risk I'm willing to take to try to just unpack these two verses. All right, I'll tell you when I'm done, so if I've lost you, you can jump back in and just feel like we're back on track. Whenever Paul uses the word therefore, you always have to ask your question, the question, the really simple one, what's the therefore? Have you ever heard that? Yeah, it's a helpful little thing. And it actually does work when you're reading Paul. Paul uses the word therefore to conclude something. So you see at the start of verse 3, he says, therefore. But the question is what is it that he's concluding? It seems at first glance that the conclusion of verse 3 must be the conclusion to the statement of verse 2. In other words, he says verse 2, then verse 3 is the conclusion, which would then make him say something like this. Look, I don't want you to be uninformed. You came from a pagan background, and in your pagan background you were led by idols and all sorts of things. And now you're led by the Spirit of God. And here is the test to know that anyone who speaks is speaking from God. If they get up in front of you and say, Jesus is Lord, then you know that everything they say next is true. Now, that's a really quick version of that. All right, but here's the problem. You and I both know that someone can just stand up and say, Jesus is true. You know, Lord, I've seen them do this on TV all the time. And then whatever they say next is absolute rubbish. You're going, well, hold on a second. They said the right phrase, so shouldn't that mean that everything else they say is also true? But something inside of us that holds it up to God's word goes, well, doesn't work that way. But it seems like that's what Paul is suggesting. Now you see a bit of the dilemma here in verse 2 and 3. What I want to propose to you is that if you had a pen, you could probably put brackets around verse 2. We do that in English, right? Where we sort of pause a thought, we do a little time out, then we add a little thing, and then we pick up the thought again. What I want to suggest to you who are still tracking with me is that verse 3, the therefore of verse 3, is actually the conclusion to the argument of verse 1. And verse 2 is this other little, just sort of little aside note. So Paul, in essence, says, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one's speaking in the Spirit of God, and then he carries on. This little part of their background is almost like a little sub-note of just, hey, I remember where you came from. If all that's true, here's what Paul's saying. Okay, you can, for those of you who I lost, come on back here now. If all that's true, here's what Paul's just said. Followers of Jesus are spiritual people. All of them. Because in order to be a follower of Jesus, you have had to have the work of the Holy Spirit happen in your life. And when you've had the work of the Holy Spirit happen in your life, the first thing you come to realize is that Jesus is Savior and Lord. That's what the Holy Spirit does, brings us to that point of conviction and understanding. And Paul's just saying, that's what a spiritual person is. It's not just simply a test case that someone who can utter the words, everything they're going to say is true. He's just saying something like, that's what it means to be a spiritual person. Now that's a really quick version of those two verses. Now we're going to get into verse 4. Here's Paul's argument, and here's how it goes. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Remember the question, a church divided, who's more spiritual? People with the big gifts or people with the little gifts? Here's what he says. There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. You hear what he's responding to? He's responding to that exact question and saying, here, church, that's divided and thinking some are more important and some gifts are more significant, you're wrong. He does a neat little thing through that verse. Do you notice it? He doesn't use the word Trinity, but you see what he does there. He brings the Spirit, the Son, and the Father into this whole discussion. There's the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God, who empowers gifts and works of service and actions. I don't think Paul's saying this is a complete comprehensive theology of gifts. I think what he's saying goes something like this. This is God's territory. This is what God does. And he brings these people back to the realization of really what the discussion's all about, which is the character of God. Now he jumps in verse 7 to a really important statement. And here it is. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Just take 2 points out of that. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and have come to trust him, the one thing you can know for certain, whether you fully understand it or not, the Spirit of God has given you gifts. The grace of God has been poured out upon you. That's the first point. The second is this, for the common good. Isn't that neat? Now, a few implications. That means whatever gifts you have been given are not meant to just be enjoyed at home in the privacy of your study between you and God. Every last gift that God pours out to his people is for the good of his people. Think of that. Remember back to that first discussion, all the gifts, the variety of things? I would say even your marriage. I mean, maybe that's an easy one, right? On first glance, you'd look at something like marriage and go, well, it seems like it's a thing that a husband and wife, obviously it's for the good of them. But Paul's argument is saying, oh, it goes way beyond that. It's actually for the common good of the whole body of Christ. All of it, every last gift, every last work of God in our life is for the common good. You think of that one of marriage, for example, and just kind of push that one down the field for a moment. It's not hard to see how a godly marriage that is centered on Christ with a husband who loves his wife, a wife who loves her husband, could be a benefit for more than just them or even more than their immediate family. Right? Because many of us who have grown up in the church who have watched godly Christian marriages have benefited from the marriages of others, just by their example, by their faithfulness. Paul says the whole thing is for the common good. So, first thing we learn is, you're all gifted, but it's not just for you. It's for the benefit of one another. Now, Paul goes on in verse 8 to 11 with something that this is probably what we expect. Like when I said this, you know, at the start, we're going to talk about spiritual gifts. Probably for many of us who have been around church for a long time, this is the kind of turf we thought we were going to get to right away. As Paul starts talking about the types of gifts of faith and healing and miracles and prophecy, and on he goes through this gift. Now, in the New Testament, there's basically four places where these lists appear. Here, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter chapter 4. Little bits and pieces in a couple other spots. But essentially, we've got four moments where Scripture gives us a list. But even that is a bit of a curious thing, because you would expect consistency to the list. I expect if someone comes up with a list of things, then that list of things should appear every time the discussion comes up. But it doesn't. In fact, exactly the opposite thing happens. Every time the list shows up, it's slightly different. Some things added, some things dropped. Orders changed around. It's almost like the idea isn't to give us the be-all and end-all list of here's all the gifts that Paul could think up through the inspiration of the Spirit. The idea seems to be more an awareness that God gives a variety of gifts, and there is no exhaustive list. God will just give to His people as He sees fit for their benefit and for their common good. That's the first thing I think we need to notice. The second on the order there, I think Paul does something with the order on purpose. I think he changes the order so that no one can mistakenly think, well, this item always comes first. He doesn't do that. Sometimes things that are near the front of the list one time are near the bottom the next time. And I think Paul's doing it by design so that we can't read what he has to say and go, oh, hold on a second. We figured it out. Paul didn't want to say it, but the most important gift is, right, fill in the blank. Probably, funny enough, with the one thing you don't feel you have. Isn't that funny how that works? No one seems to really appreciate the gift God has given them. We look at the others and go, oh, if I just had that. We lose sight of the fact that God, who is gracious and knows all things, has done this perfectly for the sake of His people. And the gift He has given you and apportioned to you and the amount He's given it to you was precisely what He wanted you to have for the sake of His body. Third thing, as we think through these lists, let me think here. The order, the lists. Oh boy. It's in my notes, but it's not in my brain. We'll move on. Must not have been that important. All right, so coming through the lists then. Now let me find it. Hold on a second. Talk amongst yourselves. You're going to feel ripped off if I don't. I know. Oh, that's what it was. Some gifts are only mentioned once, and actually only mentioned not just once in the list, but only mentioned once in Scripture, and so we actually don't even know what they are. Which is probably important, because sometimes people build this huge structure of these lists and act like they understand them a lot more than I do, or I think maybe we can. So even going through this list Paul gives us here in 1 Corinthians 12, there's things like an utterance of wisdom or an utterance of knowledge that I think I could guess what I think that means, but to be honest, I don't. Nor do I understand why Paul says gifts of healing, why that would be plural, but a lot of other things are singular. He doesn't ever explain, and it's almost, I'm going to say it aloud, it's almost like Paul doesn't think that's all that important. It's almost like Paul just thinks God's going to do what God is going to do. He's going to give His gifts to His people, and if they serve, it's going to take care of itself. Now, back to the text here. That last part was just me imagining how I think I read this. You start to see the important thought coming through this whole thing as Paul's teaching. Listen to verse 11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He will. This is God's doing, God's decision, God's empowering, God's gifts. And it's all the same God. Hear the impact that would have on this church that's struggling, that's vying, going, who's more important? It's the grand leveler. Not one of those gifts is more important than the next. This is God's decision, and he is ultimately wise. Now, from verse 12 to 30, Paul deals with the real issue that's on his heart. Right? If we just dealt with it by quantity of verses and said, surely he's going to talk about what's most important for the longest. You see how long he spent on the spiritual gifts? Verse 8 to 11, one little paragraph. From verse 12 to 30, he pulls out an analogy, and then the analogy really says what we've just said all along, that no one gift is more important than the other. The analogy he uses is one of the body. He says, imagine a body. A body has all sorts of parts. Some parts seem more important at first, but really, when you dig down deep, they're not. You need them all. Now, there's parts that you might not even notice until you stub your toe on a corner of something, and then that toe that you never paid any attention to all of a sudden becomes a pretty important thing. There's organs inside your body. I'll be honest, I don't sit there and wonder about my appendix, but I bet you if you have an appendix attack, you do. And this is sort of Paul's logic. That's how it works with the body. So there's all these parts. They're all needed, although they might all be noticed to the same degree. But just because you don't notice them doesn't make them unimportant. That's a really bad summary of what he says for about the first 10 verses. Then he turns the whole thing around and says, so too the body of Christ. So all these different parts, all these different people, all these different gifts and abilities that God has poured out. Some might at first appear more important, but they're not. Some might appear insignificant, but they're not. In fact, the body only functions together when all the parts are functioning well. That's what he says for about 30 verses. He gets down to verse 27 and says, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, parts of it. And God has appointed in the church, and now he goes through a list of different gifts, apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healing, helping, and ministering. Goes through all this, and then look what he says in verse 29. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret a gift? The point is, no. Not all do. There's a variety of God's grace poured out on his people for the benefit of the church. But, verse 31, eagerly desire the higher gifts. Now you would think, Paul, what are you doing? Think of the argument he's trying to answer here. He's talking to a church that's already set up sort of this standard of saying, well, these gifts are more important and these gifts are less important. That must make us more spiritual and you less spiritual. Paul gets to the end of the whole thing and then says, pursue the more important things. Well, Paul, that undoes your whole argument. Because if there's more important things, then there's more important people. But keep reading what he does next. Because the very next thing he does, I think it's almost like a bit of a bait and switch to these Corinthians. I'm sure the Corinthians, when they read verse 31, went, ah, perfect. This is what we thought. We knew it all along. Those of us with upfront sort of showy sort of gifts and abilities, we are more important and everyone was supposed to pursue them. But look what he does. Starts into chapter 13. If I was to speak in tongues, verse 2, if I had prophetic powers, if I had all faith and could move mountains, like those seem like some pretty big kind of upfront sort of things. Paul says, but if I could do all those things and didn't have love, it'd be nothing. In other words, the highest thing Paul is saying is love. And if you miss that one, doesn't matter how impressive or noticeable your abilities and gifts are, it's nothing. In fact, he works through that in chapter 13 and gets to the beginning point, sort of the grand finale in chapter 14, verse 1. And what's his command? Pursue love. Pursue love. You hear what he does in big picture there? He says to this church, why would you ever fight over this thing? If ever there is an issue that the church should not fight over and divide over, it's spiritual gifts. One God, one Spirit, one faith. The gifts of the Spirit are to unite us so that we serve one another, not to divide us. It's funny how we get it backwards, isn't it? We choose things like that and go, let's use that. Let's make that the battleground. Let's split churches over what we think about this stuff. And if we do that, we have so badly misread the New Testament. In fact, I read someone, and I've heard it a number of times, maybe the reason we don't see as much miraculous as we wish we did is because we don't love to the depth we should. And I read chapter 12, 13, and 14, and I think, I don't know if that's totally true, but there certainly could be truth to that, because Paul's emphasis is on the people of Jesus Christ loving one another and serving one another. Now let's look at these other three places real quick and see what else we learn. Spoiler alert, nothing. Well, nothing different. Be careful. I went to church on Sunday. My pastor told me we could read Scripture and learn nothing. That didn't come out right. That was one of those moments. Nothing different. All right. Romans chapter 12. This is the second one. Now he again starts Romans 12 with a therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore? Well, and this time it encapsulates chapter 1 to 11, where Paul has built the case for the understanding of what the gospel is all about, that we love and we proclaim. So places like Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? This massive moment that should cause each one of us, aside from Jesus Christ, to absolutely shudder in fear. If we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we're in trouble. In fact, Romans 6 just extrapolates that and says, here's the trouble. The wages of sin is death. Right? And so Paul builds this case of showing the problem we're in, so that when he announces the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son, we go, there's a solution. There is an answer to this problem of sin that's going to separate me from God forever. Through faith and repentance, I can be reconciled to God through Jesus and his death on a cross. Now he works all those things out, arrives in chapter 12, and then seems to be saying something like this. Now here's what this looks like as you live it out. And so he starts unpacking it here. He talks about us presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. He talks about us being transformed by the renewing of our minds as we read God's word and as the Spirit gives us understanding. There is something that happens within us that conforms us to Jesus. And then in verse 3, he says this, "For by the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to." I think what Paul's letting us in on is his first thought of what a transformed mind looks like. If you've come to faith in Christ, and the Spirit of God starts to work within you, Paul says, here's the first evidence. You don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. You understand the mercy that it took on God's part to save you. And you're just amazed now when people treat you as well as they do. This is a Sermon on the Mount. Read Matthew 5. This is the logic of what Jesus has to say. And he says, we think rightly of ourselves. And because we think rightly of ourselves, we become a people who serve one another. Now, that's sort of the logic, the flow of chapter 12. Now, here's the interesting part. If you were to start reading from verse 4 through the rest of Romans chapter 12, you would feel almost like you're reading 1 Corinthians 12 again. Listen to what he says. For as in one body we have many members, and the members don't all have the same function, so we, though we're many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another together, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. It starts sounding a lot like 1 Corinthians 12. Almost the exact same wording and language, certainly the same logic to what he's saying. Don't divide, because these gifts are meant to unite us. The gifts are the grace of God poured out on his people for the common good. He goes through his list there, and then what does he do next? What did Paul do in 1 Corinthians 12 after he worked out the list and the implications? Where does he go? Right to the subject of love. Where does he go in Romans 12? Verse 9, let love be genuine. Right back to the subject of love. Because Paul knows that the gifts working within a church properly will lead people to love one another. Now, the one new thing, I said there was almost nothing new in Romans 12 to add to this little discussion. There is actually one little thought there in verse 6. I just love how Paul says it so clearly. Everyone's got a gift, so use it. I mean, it almost goes without saying. I mean, of course, if God's gifted you, then surely we should use the gifts he has given us. Sometimes we just need to see it in black and white. Because as I said in the first service, sometimes it's easier to just decide, let's just sit home, eat a bowl of popcorn, and watch a movie rather than go out and serve another person. But we need to be told and commanded, you've been given a gift, use it. And it's not just to fill spots in a church roster. And maybe we've failed in that sometimes when we speak like that. It's like, we've had a Sunday school class. Who's gifted? It's like, not me. I'm not gifted, right? We don't want to just feel like we're filling spots. But think through the logic again, that 1 Peter 4 logic. We're coming to it in a minute again. If the grace of God is poured out through His gifts to His people, and the grace of God comes through His people, through their gifts, to that community of faith, what we're actually talking about is not just filling vacancies or roles or getting new ushers or doing this or recruiting that. We're talking about saying, how do we as a church family steward this thing called the grace of God that we have the opportunity to share with one another? That is massive. It's joyful, but it's massive in its implication. Next passage, Ephesians chapter 4. Again, now what are we expecting? Well, we're expecting something about unity, expecting something about gifts, we're expecting something about one God behind them all. We're probably expecting something about love to surface in these kind of discussions. Here's what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. He says, here, I'm going to start with love. This is a love thing. Next, verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There we are, unity of the Spirit. You see the ideas? Not new ideas. He's just speaking to another church, pulling them together, saying, I want to talk to you about spiritual gifts, but when I do, it's going to be about love, it's going to be about unity. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. Again, we're back to this idea of this body together. We are the body of Christ together. He then gets in probably the most depth here of this oneness. Look at verse 5. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of us all. You can't let spiritual gifting divide us because it was always meant to bring us unity and love. Then he works through his discussion about gifts, particularly in verse 11. He works through that whole thing, and look how he ends his discussion at the end of verse 16. So that it builds itself up in love. It's all meant to unify us and build us up in love. Now in the middle of that, the new little piece that Ephesians 4 adds is it's the first time Paul will articulate with clarity the purpose he understands spiritual gifts to have. He's going to come right out with it and say it in verse 11 and 12. I'll skip to verse 12 here. It says it's God gives these gifts, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, number one. So there's an equipping component. God gives people to the church to equip others. Sometimes we're the equippers, sometimes we're the ones being equipped. So that's first. Second, so that we would be built up in the body. When we serve together, there's this building up that happens. We leave more mature and more developed in our faith. And third thing is to see that maturity and knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, grow. Paul says that's what it's all about. That's why God gives His gifts to His church. In Paul's understanding there in Ephesians chapter 4. Now one last place I want to take you. In 1 Peter. Now we're not in Paul anymore. Understand that, right? All up to now we've been writing or reading has been Paul writing. So maybe it makes sense that when he writes the Romans or the Corinthians or the Ephesians that it should be love, unity, those kind of things, the body, all the parts, no one more important than the other. But what happens if someone else in the New Testament writes about this? Maybe someone else brings a totally different perspective and maybe it's a totally different understanding. Here's what Peter has to say as he starts unpacking the spiritual gift conversation. Picking up in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. In other words, Peter says, you can count on the fact that there's coming a point where God's going to finish history. Right? We live with this thing called the myth of progress, that the world's just always going to get better and better and better forever and forever. And Peter just comes along and pops the bubble and says, set aside the myth of progress. I want you to know the fact of final judgment. It will come. Okay, in light of that, here's what he says. Be sober-minded, self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another. Same issue that Paul brings up. At the center of this whole discussion is the love of God's people for one another. Now, he moves on in verse 9 and he starts talking about gifts through verse 9 and verse 10. Verse 10, he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied graces. You see this? This is the same issue that Paul's been bringing up. God gives gifts through his grace to his people so that they would serve one another. It's for the sake of the body. Then he goes on and he uses his little list in verse 11. Whoever speaks, whoever serves, in all things that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Again, what does Peter add to it? Ironically, not a whole lot new. Other than to say, you have a gift. It's been given to you through the grace of God. Your gift is not for your own benefit. It's for the benefit of the people of God. In fact, it's an extension of the grace of God to the people of God. Now, if you're sitting here this morning going, well, how do I ever know what my gift is? I think one thing that might, actually two things. Let me throw out two things. One, make sure you're in a community. When you're in a community of faith, it's funny how others help you discover what your gift is. And here's how they do it. They do it by appreciating the things that you don't necessarily even notice. Let me just explain that. It's a gift, so you're not necessarily fully aware of the fact that it benefits other people. You just are doing what you do. But others receive that as the grace of God in their lives. They deeply appreciate it because they experience your gift working on their behalf. So pay attention to the things that people appreciate about you. If someone says when you're leading your small group, wow, when you explained that, that just really helped me understand. Maybe evidence that God has gifted you as a teacher. If you serve people and just help people, and someone says, hey, you know what? I sure appreciate the fact that when I need help, you've just always been there. You probably go, well, it's no big deal. I just do what I do. It might be evidence that that is where God is working his grace through. If you're an encourager, I'm so glad for the encouragers in our church. I'm not sure I'm one of them. I try. Usually when I try to encourage someone and I start saying things, I get to the end of it and go, hold on, what just happened there? I actually meant that to be positive, but it came out as negative. That wasn't good. So I apologize if I've done that to you. It was always meant to encourage you. But some of you just have this ability to speak the things and you just walk away going, I feel so much better. And you go, well, that's no big deal. Everyone does that. Not everyone does that. It's a gift of God to his people. Take note of the things that you don't notice but others do. And then lastly, and I'll end here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Picking up halfway through this verse. And I know Pastor Richard or Pastor Tyler is going to pick up this idea in a week or two. We do it all by the strength God supplies. Remember when my kids were little? I'm always building something. When my kids were little and we were working on the farm a lot, I always had a pile of Navi-Jack, which I gather is not maybe how everyone describes it. Navi-Jack to me is gravel mixed with sand, so you can just add cement and you've got, you know, you can pour foundations and all those kind of things. You add concrete and you've got cement. Right, so I'd always have this pile because I was always making more concrete. And the kids would come out and they'd want to help. You know, they were like this big. They couldn't shovel. So I would stand sometimes behind them and they would have the shovel in their hands. And I would reach down and I'd do that. Right, and it was slow and it was totally inefficient. Right, but they're just beaming. They're like two or three. They don't know what they're doing. But they're shoveling gravel with Dad. And we'd come in. It's like, you know, tell Linda, it's like, well, Isaac and I, we just poured some concrete. He'd be beaming, or, you know, Marissa and I, we just built this thing, and we'd be beaming. They didn't actually shovel anything. Sorry, guys. Right? It wasn't their strength that moved gravel on a shovel. Never forget, as you serve in the kingdom of God, it's not you who's lifting gravel. It's not me who's teaching. It's not us who serve. It's not you encouraging. It is you doing it through the strength that God provides. Because when we remember that, we keep everything in order and God gets the glory as it ought to be. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gifts that you have poured out on your people, even in this church. It is a remarkable thing to me as I just look out over our congregation and see such incredible gifting that I know comes from you. We thank you for that. It's what allows us as a church family to flourish together. And Father, we pray that those very things that you have blessed us with as gifts would never be things that would divide us, but would only allow us to be united, to be loving towards one another, and to see the glory of Jesus Christ held high. Father, we thank you for those who teach and who administer and who lead and who encourage and who serve and who lead us in music. We thank you for those who have just an incredible eye for detail and make sure nothing gets lost. Those who have a great awareness of big picture stuff and lead us forward. Father, we're so thankful. We're thankful for those who are faithful in prayer and those who are gifted at outreach. Father, we're thankful for those who are so good at equipping and mentoring and discipling. Father, you've done good here among us. It's not our credit. It's yours. And so, Father, as a church family, as we begin this new year, we just again want to declare our love for you. We want to declare the fact that we believe you are worth our worship, our praise, our admiration, and everything that is within us. We pray that you would continue to pour out on this church family the gifts that are needed to see your kingdom grow and expand and to see the name of Jesus Christ held high. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.